We shall turn this evening to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 7, at verses 12 to 14. These are famous words. They are well known, and I dare say they are often preached upon. But I take these verses this evening because they are suitable for two particular reasons that I have in mind. They may be suitable for many reasons that I haven't even thought about. But the first reason is that these words have an application for ourselves as a congregation and as a denomination. There is a practical pastoral challenge in these words. And at that level, they are worthy of our consideration. But the other reason is that over the past number of weeks on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the prophecy of Haggai. You remember we did a number of studies in Haggai, right through Haggai. And we were looking at the rebuilding of the temple, the second temple, not Solomon's temple, but the little temple that was built after the people had been restored to the land from the Babylonian exile. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and utterly ruined, and all the vestments and the golden utensils and the Ark of the Covenant and all those accoutrements of worship that had been part of Solomon's temple and which are described in the narratives that we have of the building of Solomon's temple, both in the books of Kings and in Chronicles. It was all taken away to Babylon, and as far as we know, none of it ever returned. And so there was a tremendous loss in the destruction of the temple of Solomon by the Babylonians. And one of the reasons why the Jews lamented over the building of the second temple was not only because it was a small thing in comparison to Solomon's temple, and indeed Solomon's temple was not all that big really, but it was most beautiful. It was richly furnished and burnished. And the second temple was even smaller. And in comparison to Solomon's temple, it was a poor shadow, really, of what had been. But not only was the temple building, the second temple at the time of Haggai and Zechariah, not only was that temple small, but there were none of the rich furnishings. The Ark of the Covenant was never part of the second temple. The great brazen altar, the golden utensils in the inner and the outer courts, they were never part of the temple, the little temple that was replacing Solomon's temple. So the second temple was really something very small and insignificant in so many ways in comparison to the great glory that had attended the temple of Solomon. And we're not told at the building of the second temple that the glory of the Lord came down upon it. We're not told of all the sacrifices that were offered when Solomon's temple was built. We're told of the sheer magnitude of the animals offered and sacrificed, 120,000 sheep, for example. And so there was a great religious festivity lasting for days on end. Nothing like that took place on that scale at all at the building of the temple under Haggai and Zechariah. And so we're coming to this passage because it does remind us of something that took place and something that the Lord said at the building of Solomon's temple. But we also have been looking in the last two Sundays, we have been looking at the special word that the Lord has given, first of all to Zerubbabel, you remember, in the final word that the Lord gave through Haggai, the closing verses of chapter 2, a special word for Zerubbabel, the civil leader of Judah, and how he was given a promise that he was God's chosen signet, a sign that the political entity of Israel would not be destroyed. It would remain far into the future until the promised Messiah was going to come. And over the past two Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the special word given to Joshua, the high priest, in that vision in chapter 3 in Zechariah, where you remember Joshua the priest was standing in his filthy robes because the people were filthy. The Lord cleansed him. Satan was accusing him and hindering him. And the Lord cleansed and the Lord spoke a word of comfort to Joshua. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at the second part of that vision. You remember when Joshua was given a special encouragement concerning the priesthood, the branch who was to come, and the final picture of Zechariah is the picture of the blessings that are going to come through the branch who would come in the fullness of the time. So not only were the people of Israel given the promise that their political life, their national existence would never be obliterated, but also that their religious life would reach a glorious God-given purpose. They would be the means, the little remnant, the little rump, the few that remained, would be a little stump, but out of that stump would grow a branch, and the branch of the Lord would be beautiful, and the branch of the Lord would be fruitful. And you and I live in the gospel age, the time when we look back to the fulfillment or the partial fulfillment of these great and precious promises that are spoken so frequently through the Old Testament prophets. We believe there are other prophecies concerning Israel as an entity which have yet to be fulfilled. And so we entertain a good hope that as their religion is fulfilled in Christ, so they will see their own Messiah. As Zechariah says, they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will come, Jews and Gentiles alike together, flocking into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're coming again to, as it were, to finalize. This will be the final sermon on these sermons on the building or the rebuilding of the temple. And what we have in these opening chapters in 2 Chronicles is the reign of Solomon and the building of Solomon's house, but also the building by Solomon through all the material that had been gathered together by his father David, who wasn't allowed himself to build the temple because he was a bloodthirsty man and he was steeped in blood. But Solomon was the man of peace, and in his reign there was to be the building of this temple to the Lord. Now, in the sixth chapter, we have Solomon's prayer of dedication upon the completion of the temple. And in chapter 5 and in the previous chapters, we have the narrative given to us of the building and the finalizing, the completion of the temple of the Lord. And what we have in this seventh chapter is Solomon's offerings of sacrifices, the priestly offerings, the priestly praises, the people of Israel gathered in joyful worship and holy convocation. And what we have particularly for our interest this evening is these verses, because these are not Solomon's words to the Lord, but they are the Lord's words to Solomon, and they are the Lord's words to his people. He addresses my people, and they are therefore by implication God's words that have some relevance for us this evening. And this is what I want us to think about particularly. So we'll remind ourselves of these words of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night. This is in response to Solomon's prayer. These words are God's reply to Solomon, as Solomon, on the occasion of the dedication, was making his prayer to God. that if the people of Israel sinned, and if they turned from their sin, then, and if they prayed towards this place, then God, who dwells in heaven, not in the temple, but in heaven, then hear from heaven thy dwelling place, and heal, and hear, and forgive. That was Solomon's prayer in the 6th chapter. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So here we have the Lord's reply to Solomon. And how does the Lord reply to Solomon? Well, you notice, first of all, he replies in terms of a supposition, in terms of an assumption or one of those if situations. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, it is one of those hypothetical situations. If this happens, and if this happens, then I will hear, I will heal, and I will heal the land. So here the Lord is saying, if I shut up heaven, he mentions three things in particular. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if I do this and my people do this, then I will further do this. Now, where does this kind of language come from? Why is it that in chapter 6, Solomon in praying, mentions some of the things that the Lord is mentioning? Why does the Lord say, if I shut up heaven, if I command the locusts, if I send pestilence among my people? He mentions these things in particular because Solomon has mentioned these things in particular. In chapter 6 at verse 26, for example, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants. And if thy people Israel, whom when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and if you should send rain upon thy land which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. And then in verse 28, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be. So you see immediately that the Lord is using language that is taken right out of the mouth of Solomon. But why is it that Solomon uses that kind of language in the first place? Well, Solomon is using that kind of language in chapter 6. Because if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, you remember how in that chapter the Lord had said, if my people will disobey, there will be all kinds of curses will come upon them. The heaven will be shut up as if it is made of brass. The enemies, locusts, will come. There will be sickness and disease and death among yourselves. Your children will die in their childhood. Old men and women will not reach their old age. Your cattle and your animals will not be producing. Your land will be not producing good harvests. And so in these chapters, especially chapter 8 in the book of Deuteronomy, you remember how Moses there is giving final directions to the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land. And the Lord had said to them, when they enter into the land, the nations were to be divided into two groups. There were to be six of the tribes who would gather on Mount Ebal, And six of the tribes were to be gathered on Mount Gerizim. And they were to be divided. And from Gerizim there would be certain promises of blessing. If God's people would hear his word, walk in his ways, don't go a-whoring after other gods or any form of idolatry, then there would be blessing. They would be secured in the land. They would put their enemies to flight. Their flocks would prosper. They would reach happy old age. They would enjoy fruitful seasons. If they walk in his ways, the blessings of the Lord will follow. But then from Mount Ebal, you remember there were the curses. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a rather big chapter. And from beginning to end, it is a solemn chapter. Because it not only deals with unfruitful harvests, premature death among humans and animals, it also speaks of the people of Israel being scattered among the nations. They will not be able to put their enemies to flight. Their enemies rather will put them to flight. They will be a defeated nation. They will lose God's protection. They will no longer be under the favorable eye of the Lord. They will be under his curse. And it is God who will scatter them among the nations. And whatever nation it be, it will be God's hand, indeed, as a punitive measure against the people of Israel. If he would send locusts among them to devour their corn and their plantings, then that itself would be a picture of God's divine judgment against them. And so Solomon is, in his prayer, using language that is already scriptural language. His prayer is a scriptural prayer. And what he is saying is, you see, Solomon knows the human heart. He knows his own heart. And he knows, because he knows from the teaching of Moses that God's people were going to go astray. It's not simply one of those hypothetical situations, if this happens. It is when my people go astray. The Lord is looking on, as it were, down through the centuries. And he is seeing the time when the people of Israel would be given to idolatry, and he would hand them over into the hands of their enemies until they learned the lesson, if not the good way, then the hard way, but they would learn the lesson that God is to be taken seriously, and he is not a God to be trifled with. And so what we have in Deuteronomy is a series of prophecies which are God telling his people exactly, if you do this in relationship to me, then I will do this in relationship to you. And when Solomon is dedicating the temple to the Lord, he is, as it were, taking the word of the Lord seriously. And he is saying, when your people go astray, when your people are scattered, when the heaven is as brass, when the locusts come, and all these divine penalties come, when that happens, when your people will turn towards this temple, this place that represents God's grace and mercy and salvation, when they turn from their wicked ways and pray towards this place looking for mercy, then hear from heaven, hear from your dwelling place in heaven, as you have promised. And so everything that is being said in Solomon's prayer and everything that God is saying in his reply to Solomon's prayer has already been dealt with by Moses. There's no new doctrine being introduced at this particular stage. So what the Lord is saying is, he is, as it were, visualizing one of those hypothetical situations which has not yet come to pass, as it were. The Babylonian captivity is centuries away. The captivity and indeed the destruction of the 10 tribes by the Assyrians is centuries away. But here, if this happens, when this happens, this is what my people must do, and this is what I will do. So the Lord says, I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place to myself for a house forever. And he mentions three things in particular. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. And this can mean physical or spiritual shutting up of heaven, where the heavens are as brass and God is not hearing the prayers of his people. Or it can mean physically where there is no rain, droughts and famines upon the land. That will be a sign to the people of Israel that God is not for them. He's not on their side. He, in fact, is against them in their present situation. Now, this kind of teaching, you see, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence, this kind of language is the kind of language that atheists and the critics of Christianity and the teaching of the Bible, they'd simply love to apply or to misapply and to misunderstand this kind of verse in verse number 13. And why do I say that? I say it because here they will try to tell us that here we have a picture where if there is famine, if there are locusts, or if there are pestilences among the people, sickness, diseases among the people, all this is a divine penalty for sin. And we now know, they are told, that there are these cycles of El Nino and all kinds of droughts and famines and global warming and global cooling. We now know how these things work. But what these people are forgetting, who take this kind of verse and say, we know now that there is a naturalistic explanation for droughts and for the coming of locusts. We know how it happens. And we know how pestilences come. We know what causes diseases. But what they are forgetting is that this verse and verses like it are not telling how God deals with everybody upon the face of the earth. This text has got nothing to do whatsoever with tsunamis or normal droughts or famines or pestilences through locusts or whatever other cause. This is God dealing with Israel. We are not saying that every kind of drought is a divine sending of punishment. We are not even remotely suggesting that. It has to do more with meteorological conditions. We are not suggesting that every plague of locusts is a divine penalty upon the people who receive the locusts. We are not even remotely suggesting that. But we are saying that in the case of Israel, and only in the case of Israel, is it to be construed and understood, because God is dealing with Israel. We're told in a number of places that God deals with Israel in a way that he has never dealt with any other nation. And so in the case of Israel, and only in the case of Israel, were these things to be understood as a specific penalty for the sins of this people. And we know from the plagues of Egypt, you might say, but that still has to do with Israel, as well as the plagues upon Egypt. But so we are not suggesting for one moment that every natural affliction and every disease and sickness and babies who are born and who are going to experience a premature death, that in and of itself is a direct penalty for the sins of the parents or of the child. We don't even believe that, and I hope you don't believe that. Not for one half a nanosecond would you believe that, because the Bible doesn't teach it. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Because they were assuming that because the man was born blind, there must be sin in the life of the man or the parents. And Jesus says it's got nothing to do with the sins of the parents. It's got nothing to do with the man. It's to do with God's glory. And so here the Lord is saying that he is dealing with his people Israel. If I shut up heaven towards Israel, that there be no rain. If I command the locusts to devour the land of Israel. If I send pestilence among my people, then this is the situation that the Lord has in mind. And so here he is putting forward a hypothetical situation. If this happens, it is because I am doing it. And if it happens, there is only one response ultimately that I require of my people. And my people had better learn the lesson. And my people had better learn the lesson well. Because this is a most serious issue that the Lord is saying to Israel. And by implication, he is saying it to the church, as we're going to see in a moment. So the first thing is, there is a hypothetical situation in view here. And the Lord is simply saying, if I bring to pass what I threatened by Moses, if I bring to pass what Solomon has been praying about, then these things, they will come, they can come, and I will do it. They won't come just naturalistically. They will come because I will shut up heaven. I will command the locusts to devour the land. I will send the pestilence among my people. Now, the Lord evidently is seeking a particular kind of response for his people, from his people. And I'm emphasizing this because there is a danger that the people of God do not respond to these things in the way in which God is itemizing that they do respond. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin, and then I will heal their land. But what happens if my people, who are called by my name, do not humble themselves? You see, there is a real possibility that people who are afflicted by the Lord will not learn the lesson, and they will not respond in such a manner that will bring the blessing of God upon them. There is a great danger that people who are afflicted under the hand of God, instead of turning towards God, turn away from God. Now, you and I see this on every hand. I have met many people, and I'm sure you have. You and I will not be dealing with people in any kind of spiritual, pastoral capacity for very long, to know that difficulties in life do not always lead to tender-heartedness. They can lead to hard-heartedness. Some of the most difficult people and the hardest hearts that you will come across are people who do believe in God, but they think that God is a tyrant. And they think that they don't deserve this kind of thing. Why shouldn't God always be giving to us fruitful seasons? What right has he got to shut up heaven? What right has he to send locusts? And these locusts, they could be literal locusts, or they could be the armies of the heathens who come like locusts. And we know that because the Bible likens the armies of the Babylonians to a plague of locusts coming into the land. And we know from the book of Revelation that the enemies of the Lord, they're like locusts. So multitudinous are they, and so ferocious in their desire to devour everything in their path. So this could be a literal plague of locusts, and we know that there are occasions in the Bible. One can think, for example, of the pestilences in Egypt. One can think, for example, of the first chapter in the book of the prophet Joel, where there's a locust plague in view. And so the Lord would send literal locusts, or he would send enemies. It doesn't matter which way. The point is principally the same. How do we respond? How were the people of Israel to respond? You see, very often we know from the history of the Old Testament that the people did not repent of their sin. They did not turn to God in humility. They would indeed argue with God, and they would resist God. They would become ever more defiant. You remember how the very last chapter in the book, in the second book of Chronicles, do you remember how that chapter records for us that over the centuries, God had sent his prophets? And you and I know what these prophets were saying because we read about them. We know what he was saying through Hosea and Joel and Amos. We know what these prophets were saying, what Jeremiah was saying and Ezekiel and Isaiah. We know how through these prophets and others like them, Zechariah and Haggai, God was appealing to his people, always appealing to them. And we're told in the last chapter of this second book of Chronicles, he sent them prophets, they did not heed them. And then we have this awful statement, until there was no remedy. The people of God, despite all the afflictions that God was sending upon them, they were anything but repentant. They were harder as the generations were going by until there was no remedy except the awful remedy of the Babylonian captivity. The Assyrian captivity was over and done with. The Babylonian captivity for 70 years. The only way to cure these people once and for all for their tendency to backsliding and to idolatry was to put them through a fiery trial where they would have idolatry burnt out of their hearts once and for all, and where by the grim waters of Babylon they would hang up their hearts and weep their hearts out. By the rivers of Babylon, there we hanged up our hearts and we wept our eyes away. And they wept idolatry out of their system once and for all, until there was no other way for God to cure this people. You see, our response to God's disciplinary measures is not always one of humility. It can be hardness. It can be digging in our heels in the very position with which we are offending God. And digging in and let God do what he wills with us. We will not change our ways. That was the possibility. If I shut up heaven, it can not only bring the people to their senses, it can drive them into more and more foolishness and apostasy, resentment, bitterness. How many Christian people there are, the moment that afflictions come, they become full of bitterness. I'm sure you have heard plenty, and I have heard plenty, people who are nurturing resentments over real or imagined injuries, and who are blaming God, who believe in God, they take him seriously, but they're blaming him as though the only relationship that God should have to his people is one of pardon and blessing, and live as they please, God is obligated to do them nothing but good. That attitude is very prevalent in the church today. And one of the reasons that so many people pass into the churches and pass out of the churches is because they become disappointments. You see, they have been told lies in their introduction to Christianity. They have been told that all will be blessing, that all is going to be prosperity, the prosperity gospel that has made so many people scorched earth as far as reaching them for the gospel is concerned. And they will tell you, they've told me, and I'm sure they've told you, we've tried it and it's been found wanting, and they're angry at God. And I know of a man in Scotland who said, just wait till I go to heaven, I'm going to tell God a thing or two. I'm going to tell him what I think of. He was talking about the death of one of his children. And I'm going to give it to him. No, my friend, you're not going to give him anything. He'll give you a mouthful, so to speak. And so the danger always is, as for Israel, so for the churches today. There's a relevance for us today. This is a declining congregation. We belong to a declining denomination. And with all our prayerfulness or lack of it, and for all our zeal or lack of it, and for all our principles or lack of them, the situation is one visibly, practically of decline. And there are many other churches like us today. And it may well be that one of the reasons is that we are not recognizing that the Christian life is a stringent life. Not simply of holding to the truths with a fervent heart, but living the life, living the life. If my people who are called by my name, it's not a matter of what they were believing, it's a matter of what they were doing more than they were believing. We read of the people in Samaria that they served the Lord, they feared the Lord and they worshiped their own gods. The people in Haggai's day, they were believers in Jehovah. He had done so much for them. And they were building their own houses and they were forgetting to build the house of the Lord. They were God-fearing people. But they were worldly evangelicals. Their priorities were all wrong, as we've been seeing in our studies in the prophet Haggai. And so the terrible danger is, you see, that when you go into the land, you will believe in Jehovah who gave you the land. But as one of the later prophets says, they mingled among the heathen and they learned their ways. They became more and more, generation by generation. They became more and more like the culture in which they found themselves. And the heavens were as brass. And their prayers were not being answered. And there were locusts coming in among them. And there were pestilences among my people. They were sick. There is a spiritual as well as a physical disease. Pestilence can come upon God-fearing people. And the danger is that we respond to God's dealings with us when He withholds the blessing, and that we respond in the wrong way. Notice how God addresses His people if this situation, this hypothetical prophetic situation arises. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command the locusts, if I send pestilence, and my people respond in the way that I wish them to respond, then I will respond to them no longer with a heaven shut up, no longer locusts devouring, and no longer pestilences, but only blessings. Notice how God addresses these people. He's not speaking about the nations generally. This has nothing to do with the nations. It has to do with my people who are called by my name. And the first thing that these people are to know, if they are adequately to respond to the difficulties of life, the first thing we are to know is about ourselves in relationship to God. This is what the people of Israel often forgot. Why did they want to be like the nations? We want a king like every other nation. Why did they want to build for themselves little groves, little shrines in the countryside, where you would go into a little grove of trees and there would be those trees, tamarisk trees particularly planted, or acacia trees planted, in order to make a little shrine? And you would go into this little planting and you'd find there some little grotesque image. Why did they want to do that? They wanted to do it because that's what everybody else was doing. But that's not an adequate answer in and of itself. They didn't want to be different. They had forgotten that the purpose of their calling as my people was in order to be different. You will not be like the nations round about. You will not have the same priority. You weren't to marry with them, intermingle with them. And the tragedy of Israel is that it didn't want to fulfill its calling to be different. You are called to belong to me. Every nation in the ancient world was quite proud of its God. The Babylonians would not dream of exchanging Marduk, for example, or Bel for Jehovah. Why should they? They were proud of Marduk and Bel. And the Egyptians and all the other nations in Canaan round about, and the gods and the goddesses too of Tyre and Sidon, the fertility gods and goddesses particularly. And you remember how it is through the prophet Jeremiah, where he says, this is a very strange thing. What other nation, he says, what other nation do you know about that has exchanged its God? But my people, Israel, they've exchanged me. It seems that they were ashamed of Jehovah, the God whom no one could see. It seems that they were embarrassed to be different, embarrassed to belong to this rather stringent and austere religion of the God of heaven. And they wanted the colorful and the pleasant and the sensual activities of the religions, of the fertility religions round about. My people have exchanged their gods. They have given up me, and they've exchanged me for cisterns that hold no water. What other nation has ever done that? It's been unheard of. But in Israel, there was a glad exchange. Now you see immediately where there is a relevance for God's people in all generations. There is nothing quite so dangerous for you and for me as the smiles and the friendship of the world. The world is not a danger for the Christian church as long as it is a persecuting world. It's when the world offers us the right hand of fellowship and smiles at us and gently invites us to compromise here and compromise there, and then the compromises come. And when the world compliments us on our goodness, and when the world admires us for our adherence to our religion, we admire your faith. The scripture says, beware of the flatterer. The world comes to the Christian in its most dangerous form when it wants to be the Christian's friend. And that's what was happening to the people of Israel, and that can happen to you and to me. Simply becoming more and more worldly. And this is always the danger. My people, for whom I've done so much, for whom I have spoken special words that I never gave to any other nation. We know that in Psalm 147, for example. He gave his laws to Israel, his statutes he gave to Jacob. He never did this, we're told in Psalm 147. He never did this for any other nation. The other nations, they know not God. They don't know God, but we know him, says the psalmist. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. This God who had sacrificed so much on behalf of his people, who had done so much to bring up this vineyard, watering it, tending it, feeding it, explaining himself to them and themselves to themselves. The God who ultimately gave his son as the gift of his love for his own people. My people who are called by my name, called to be like me, called to walk in Jehovah's steps and to think Jehovah's thoughts. My people. And it's when my people respond to me that I will respond to them in blessing. Why does he speak of my people on the one hand as those who are under his curse and for whom he is withholding the blessing, and then at the same breath be speaking of his people as those whom he is going to bless? Why? Because his people are the only people who can respond in the way that he wants them to. His people are the only ones who have grace. His people are the only ones who know the Lord, who have opportunities to know the Lord. His people are the only ones who are able to understand through the Word of God the circumstances, sometimes the hard circumstances of their lives. What do you and I make of declining churches today? Do we think it's all the sovereignty of God, the Lord's will, inshallah? That's more to do with Islam than Christianity. Can it just be possible that we have contributed to the decline of this congregation, that I have? Is it my preaching that has driven multitudes out of these pews? Is it your attitudes to people that has driven? Is it that we have destroyed ourselves? Or is it that we're simply saying, the Lord, the sovereignty of the Lord, he brings them in and he sends them on their way? Or can it be that we need to take a good hard look at ourselves? It may well be that we are like Israel and we have destroyed ourselves, and that we are the culpable ones as to why the heavens are as brass, the locusts are devouring us, and there is a sickness and a plague. If we are God's people, then we alone have the capacity to know him, to pray, and to do, and to turn to him in the way that he is speaking. If my people who are called by my name. And what is it that he wants his people to do? In hard and difficult days that were going to come upon Israel, and I suggest to you days that are not so very different to the days in which we find ourselves, Let us never, as it were, take the scriptures and simply say that applies to them then, there. Of course it does. But are we his people in any sense? Are we not the true Israel of God? As I know what Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 6, it will come to in due course. The true Israel, who are the true Israel? The true Israel are those who believe as Abraham believed and who are the inheritors of the promised seed who was to come through faith in Christ. My people, notice how God speaks of his people and what it is that he wants them to do. My people who are called by my name, first of all, if they shall humble themselves. Humility. I'm not saying that we are the proudest people in the world. I'm sure if we are Christians, we recognize that pride is obnoxious for a Christian man or woman. But which of us tonight is not going to claim a measure of pride? Pride of imagined knowledge, pride of imagined achievements. We are the people, we're standing when everybody else around us is falling. Pride that we are remaining faithful to the good old ways. Or whatever. Pride. Pride that we don't do the things that the people out in King's Cross are doing tonight, or wherever they're doing it. Pride that we are maintaining a standard of gospel ministry. The danger always of pride, the danger for me of pride, of standing up in this little box three times a week, as it were, and proclaiming the word of the Lord. Pride when people write to me and send me emails and speak to me and say, that was a good word. Pride. Always pride. Pride. Pride of compliments. Pride of imagined achievements. And there's no place for pride. There's no place for any pride. What hast thou that thou hast not received? Who makes you to differ, says Paul to the Corinthians? Because they were proud, you see. Is that not what Paul says? You are puffed up. You people in your imagined understanding of the gospel, your tolerance of incest of all things, and your aberrations at the Lord's Supper, and you're puffed up with pride. You and I have got nothing whatsoever to be proud of. If we are holding fast to the truth, which I trust we are, that's not our doing. By the grace of God, we are what we are. It's not our doing. If our children happen to be Christians, that's not our doing. It's God's doing. If we were brought up in a Christian home, that's nothing to do with us. That's all to do with God's goodness. There's no place in anybody in Israel being in any measure proud of achievement. It was God who determined them to be born in Israel and not in Canaanites' religion. You and I are no different to the people up in King's Cross tonight. The same passions and lusts and deviancies lurk within us as in them. Our blood boils the same as theirs does. Our wayward thoughts, our wayward passions. By the grace of God, we are what we are. And to humble ourselves under God means to come to a fresh appreciation of ourselves and to come to a fresh appreciation that salvation is all of grace and all of God, and we have contributed nothing to it whatsoever. Even our faith, by which we lay hold upon grace and God and Christ, even that is God's doing. My people, if they humble themselves. And that means that in their experiencing the affliction, coming to face reality, facing reality concerning themselves as God's chosen people, not because they are good, but because God is good to them. If my people shall humble themselves, and if they shall pray, well, we might say, well, we pray in the morning, we pray at night, and I hope we do. I hope we pray in our closets, and I hope we pray. But do we pray or do we say prayers? You see, humility and praying tend to go together. And I think it is probably true to say that just as there is a possibility of pride in achievement, there is pride possibly in the achievement of prayer. I'm a praying man, a praying woman. But that's not prayer. That's going through the motions of prayer like the Pharisees. Prayer is a true coming to an end of our... What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our petitions and thanksgiving to God. But prayer, what is prayer? It is faith speaking to God. But what is prayer? Prayer is a cry of need. It's a cry of helplessness. It's the cry of a child, Abba, Father, help me, because I can't help myself. Prayer is not the mark of a strong believer. It's the mark of a weak believer. It's not an evidence that we are strong. It's an evidence that we're weak. It's not an evidence that we're good. It's an evidence that we're not good. And there's nobody knows that better than ourselves. The prayer of the publican, smiting his breast and not saying much, simply asking for mercy, that's prayer. Because he knows how wicked he is and how dependent he is upon God's mercy. And if God does not have mercy upon him, then he has no hope of mercy. Prayer is an existential experience where we commit ourselves into the hands of a gracious God. It is nothing more than that. And you can have that kind of prayer without saying a word or without going into a closet or going to a prayer meeting. And you can have prayers that are vocal, loquacious, and lengthy that are not prayers. The prayers of the heathen tend to be like that. The same old words trotted out. That's not praying. If my people humble themselves and face reality about themselves and about me, and if they pray to me, not with the fancy ordained words of prepared, articulate eloquence, but simply a cry from the heart, prayers that cannot even be uttered, sighs and groans, oh God. If my people do that, and if they seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, it's not enough even to humble ourselves and to pray with this deep-seated cry of distress and dependence, but also seeking God's face and turning from our wicked ways. What does it mean to seek God's face? You can't seek God's face and continue in your wicked ways. Turning to God, by definition, means turning from our wicked ways. This is repentance, you see. If my people humble themselves. And this is something that we've got to do, that Israel was to do it. It wasn't going to happen, as it were, just automatically. They had to do it. It's a condition of God's blessing upon them. And they had to learn to pray with cries and groans that can't be uttered. And they would have to turn to seek my face. And that means turning away from the idols. You might say, well, we don't worship idolatries. What about the money that we worship? What about the beautiful things of entertainment that we worship? What about the job prospects of promotion that mean more and more of the good things of life that we worship, that intervene, that have a habit of entwining themselves around our affections? Thou shalt have no other gods besides me is not simply for visible paintings or sculptures. It has to do with a way of thinking about things. And we have to seek my face, the God of Israel, as he is, because he is facing us. Not an imagined God, not God as we would like him to be. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that because there are many people. I was speaking to somebody, well, some time ago now, and they said, I don't like those bits of the Bible that speak about judgment. I like to think of God in this way. And the God that they're thinking about is the God of their own imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. God is stern. He is strict. As Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. God is severe. He frowns as well as smiles. He is full of wrath as full of pity. Seek my face. And in seeking me, turning away from the other things that otherwise they would seek. Then, and he promises then, and he promises three things. I will hear from heaven. Jesus said on one occasion, I know that you always hear me, because I always do those things that are right. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will forgive them. No confession, no repentance, no forgiveness. God does not forgive apart from confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I will heal their land. This is a broad promise of blessing. The land of promise. Where their families were, where they lived their lives. The land would be healed. The land had been despoiled and defiled by them. Do you remember what is said again in the last chapter of this book of 2 Chronicles? Do you remember what it said? The land had its rest for 70 years. It had its Sabbaths. The land had been defiled by these people. The land needed healing. It needed recuperation. They were, as it were, prostituting the land. They were overgrowing the land. They weren't allowing the land every 7 years to have rest, to recuperate, to have its chemicals restored. They were abusing and not using the land. And the land needed to be rested. And that's what we're told at the end of this book of Chronicles. The land enjoyed her Sabbaths. And when the people of Israel returned from the land of Babylon to the land, they found a land that was ripe and ready for profitable harvests once again. The declining harvest had been because of their abusing God's gift of the land to them. And there are times when you and I can easily abuse by misusing and not using properly the good things that God gives to us. And so here we have God's reply to Solomon. It is a hypothetical situation. If I do this, then this will happen. If my people do this, then this will happen. You and I need constantly to be examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith that is the biblical faith, not the faith of religion, but the faith of Christ, the faith of the gospel, the faith of the God of Israel. And God addresses his people as he did then, so he does today. When you see blight, when you see decline, when you see that things are not going well, don't simply attribute it all to the sovereignty of God. Don't become resentful and critical. Rather, look to yourself and humble yourself. Become more humiliated. Begin to pray properly. And turn away from those idols. Turn to God's face. And then I will listen to you. Then I will forgive. Then I will heal their land. Now all I've done is to go through the text and try to apply it to the people of Israel and to our own selves today. There are some texts in the Bible, you know, they are a delight to preach from. There are other texts which you approach them more with trepidation. And I'm not saying that this is the most pleasant sermon. It may be that some of you are filled with resentment about what I'm saying. Wherein have we offended thee? That itself is an indication that we're not listening to this kind of word, because we are always offending him. It's only a matter of degree that brings his penalty. And it's a matter of turning from our offending him that alone will bring the blessing. And for you and for me tonight, if this congregation is to grow, it's not simply a matter. And by growing, I don't mean numerically only. I include that because the Bible happens to be very interested in numbers. It's interested in how many people are there, how many people are there not, in comparison to what there used to be. We find that especially in the book of Ezra. You do some calculations in the book of Ezra, and you will find that there is a tremendous decline. You can tell even which tribes declined the most. Profit and loss, additions or subtractions. And it's rather interesting to look at the tribes that were preserved more than other tribes. It has a relationship to the way that they behaved themselves before God. But if we would take this kind of lesson to heart, it means that we receive the stranger, we walk in God's ways, we depend totally upon grace, crying to God for help to give to us and to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and seeking his face and turning from our own wickedness. And only then will the blessing come. And if we don't do it, the blessing won't come. God doesn't just deal with us arbitrarily, willy-nilly. God is not mocked. We reap what we sow, one way or the other. Well, on that point, I will finish for this evening. May God bless his word.